Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 1. Now the feast of the Passover, and unleavened bread, was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. The time was now approaching for Jesus to finish his ministry and his life on earth. Nothing could happen to him until that time came. Everything in Jesus' life depended on the Father permitting it, and now the time had come. And so these people who tried to kill him for years, in fact, right at the beginning of his ministry, we read in Luke chapter 4, they tried to kill him by pushing him off the top of the cliff, but it couldn't succeed because the Father wanted Jesus on earth for another 3.5 years. And those who are wholehearted disciples of Jesus can never be killed before God's time. But now the time had come and God would allow them to kill Jesus because that was in the fulfillment of his will, according to the predetermined plan of God, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. And some were indignantly remarking to one another, for what purpose has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. It's amazing to see the number of times in the Gospels where the disciples were completely out of touch with the Spirit of Christ. When the mothers brought little babies and children to Jesus, the disciples rebuked those mothers. And Jesus said, no, you haven't understood my Spirit. When the people in Samaria didn't want to receive Jesus, the disciples said, why not bring down fire from heaven to consume them? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And likewise here, the disciples appeared to have a great concern for the poor. And we read in John chapter 12, if that is referring to the same incident, if the house of Simon the leper is the same as the house of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, then this is the same incident. There we read it was Judas Iscariot who particularly spoke about it. And there it says that the reason he spoke about it was because he would get that money that came into the bag. He had appeared to have a concern for the poor, but he pocketed all the money himself. And some were indignantly remarking to one another, for what purpose has this perfume been wasted? Verse 4. And they were scolding that poor woman, but Jesus stood up for her. Jesus always stands up for the underdog, for the one who is being oppressed by religious people. Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good. But you do not always have me. Working for the poor looks like a very Christian thing to do, but Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. It's far greater to worship Jesus and to give our all to him than even to give to the poor. Social work is not the greatest form of Christianity. To help the poor, particularly in the household of faith, is a very important part of obeying the New Testament commandments. We are to do good to all men, we are told in Galatians chapter 6, especially to the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. But the first commandment is not love your neighbor as yourself. No, that's what the world teaches. The first commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. We considered that when Jesus himself gave that reply in Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. And so here was a woman who was not expressing her love for the poor with those 300 denarii, but was expressing her love for the Lord by pouring it out at his feet. And the disciples couldn't understand that because they didn't have that type of devotion to Jesus yet. They did get it after the day of Pentecost. And Jesus said, she has done what she could. Verse 8. What a beautiful expression that is. That she has done what she could. And if that could be said of us, we did what we could. God doesn't expect great things from us. God didn't expect that woman to go around preaching. She didn't have that ability. But she did what she could. And there's something you can do. And if it can be written about you at the end of your life, you did what you could for the Lord, you are blessed. She did what she could. She couldn't be an apostle, but she had a little money and she poured it out of the feet of Jesus. And she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. In fact, she was the only one who got the opportunity to anoint Jesus' body for the burial. Because we read that on the first day of the week, when the women came to anoint the body of Jesus, he had already risen. And they never got that opportunity. But this woman got it beforehand. And Jesus said, she's anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. And so we see here that this particular incident is something that the Lord wanted to be proclaimed in every part of the world, along with the gospel, to show the type of result that the gospel should bring in our life. A pouring out of everything that we have and that we are, the most expensive thing, the most valuable thing in our life, to be poured out at the feet of Jesus is the greatest thing on earth. A life poured out, not in the service of humanity, on the service of the poor, but a life poured out like this woman poured out the alabaster vial of ointment, in the service of Jesus, every day of our life. Think if you, from the time you're young, if you could pour out your life for the gospel, you would be following in the footsteps of this woman. And that is why this needs to be proclaimed everywhere. This is the result the gospel should bring. If it doesn't bring this type of result, if it just brings an intellectual faith in Jesus, the proclamation of the gospel hasn't accomplished its full purpose. It must lead people to this place where their devotion to the Lord is so great, they pour out everything at the Lord's feet. Nothing less than that. This woman was not a very rich woman. She poured out everything. It must have been perhaps her life savings. We read that one denarii was the wages for one day. We read in the parable in Matthew 20. So 300 denarii, verse 5, is the wages for almost a whole year. And as far as you're concerned, you can understand what that means if you ask yourself how long it takes for you to save up 1 year's wages. That takes a long, long time to save up 1 year's wages. And this is probably her life savings. And she poured it out at the Lord's feet. And if you want to know how expensive it is, think of 1 year's salary pouring it out at the Lord's feet. Many people would think it is a waste, just like these disciples said. But Jesus said, no, nothing is wasted when it is poured out at the Lord's feet. It is wasted when it is poured out somewhere else, for the world or for enjoyment or entertainment or pleasure. Then it is wasted. And so many believers are wasting their time, their energy, their money in things which have no eternal value. Learn a lesson from this woman and pour it all out at the Lord's feet, time, energy, money, everything. And then you see the contrast to this woman, Judas Iscariot, who was the one, the spokesman for the poor, apparently, who appeared to have an interest in the poor, and who was rebuked by the Lord here. He was offended. He went off to the chief priest immediately in order to betray him. That was the last straw, as it says, that broke the donkey's back. That was the last thing. And Judas Iscariot, who was planning to betray him, finally this public rebuke turned him against the Lord completely, and he went to betray the Lord to the chief priest. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Think of Judas Iscariot, who started out so well. Started out as a true disciple of Jesus. For we read that Jesus prayed a whole night in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, sought the Father's will as to whom he should select from among his many disciples to be his 12 apostles. And we read in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 15, that through the direction of God in the morning, he chose 12. And he did not choose one who was a traitor, We read in Luke 6:16, one who became a traitor. Judas Iscariot was a wholehearted disciple of Jesus, a wonderful man to begin with, just as wonderful and zealous and sincere and wholehearted as Peter, James, or John. But he turned and became evil. And we see sad examples of that even among Christians, even among believers, who start out so well, sincere, wholehearted, want to follow the Lord in every way, but after some time, they begin to turn after the world. How many sad cases there are in the history of Christianity, of people who started out so well, but as time went on, they got taken up with money and honor and greatness in the world and lost that vision of Jesus that they had right at the beginning. And that simple devotion to Jesus went, like this woman had, and they went astray. This woman who poured out everything at Jesus' feet and Judas Iscariot are in sharp contrast to each other here. One pouring out everything at the Lord's feet and the other seeking what he could gain, even that money which that woman poured out, Judas wanted. He went to the chief priest for money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Could be the love of honor. There is a warning for us. Each of us are going to go one of these two ways. Either we're going to be like that woman and be wholehearted and pour out everything for the Lord. If we're not going to be like that woman and we choose a slightly easier path, the danger is we can end up like Judas Iscariot, the best among us. And that's why we need to fear, and that's why we need to give everything to the Lord. We turn now to Mark's Gospel in chapter 14 and verse 12. And on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and prepare for us there." And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. There we see an exercise of a supernatural gift and in Jesus as a man, where he knew by revelation of the Holy Spirit something that was not possible to be known in a natural way, that when the disciples went into the city they would see a man carrying a pitcher of water. All they needed was to follow him. God guides supernaturally where it is needed. And such gifts are given even today. We read about Peter being guided supernaturally in Acts chapter 10. And when we live in the Spirit and allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit, there are supernatural experiences, not all along the way, but now and then. And the disciples went out, verse 16, and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And that'll be true. All through life, if we are faithful, we will find that it is always just as the Lord has told us in his word. And when this life is over and we get into eternity, we'll discover again that it was just as he had told us. Everything, heaven and earth, will pass away, but his words will not pass away. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." That's one good thing we see about those disciples, that when the Lord said, "One of you is going to betray me," they didn't immediately become suspicious of the other. You know how suspicion is very deeply dwelling in our flesh. And we can begin to think of others, but they said, "Lord, is it I?" And that's a very good question to ask. When we hear God's word and we hear so many warnings from God's word, the question we need to ask is not, "Is that person going to do it?" But, "Lord, have I done that? Am I in danger of going to do it, of doing that?" If I can listen to God's word like that, I can be a disciple.
Judas Iscariot was the only hypocrite. Perhaps he also said, "Surely not I." Because it says here, they began to say to him one by one, and Judas Iscariot also must have been there, hypocritically saying, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." And thus he identified Judas. "For the Son of Man is to go, just as it's written of him." He says, what's going to happen to me is something that my Father has permitted. Nothing can happen to me without my Father's permission. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." That's terrible. "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Imagine the Lord making a statement like that about a human being, that it was better if such a person was not even born. It's terrible to be a traitor to the cause of Jesus Christ. It's far better for such people not to have been born than to be born and to profess to follow the Lord and then to turn to be a traitor. Then it's better that such a person is not born at all. Verse 22, "And while they were eating, he took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it." This is the first time they had what is called the Lord's table, the breaking of bread. And that symbolized his body. He said, "Take it, this is my body." And in another place it says, "This is my body broken for you." Now we know that his physical body was not yet broken. It's not referring to the wounds on Calvary's cross, because that was yet to take place the next morning. But if it is something that he said, "This is my body broken for you," it's referring to something that was broken within that body. And that was his human will that was broken for 33 years, where he never did his own will in that body. Like we read in Hebrews 10 verses 5 to 8, "Lo, I come, a body you have prepared for me, and in this body, lo, I come to do your will, O God." And to do his will, to do the Father's will, Jesus' own will had to be denied. Like he said in John 6:38, "I came from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And his will was broken for 33 years in that body. And that is how we read here. This body was broken. There was something broken there. And this breaking of bread symbolized that broken will. And when we take part in the Lord's table today, what do we imply by participating in that bread? We're saying, "Lord, we want to be broken in the same way. We want our will to be broken in the same way. We want to follow Jesus in the same way." It's not a question of admiring what the Lord has done. In that case, we will just admire the broken bread and pass it back. We can't participate in it. When we participate in it, we're saying, "Lord, we want a share in that. We want to go the same way. We're thankful that Jesus allowed his body to be broken for us. I want my body to be broken from the power that my will has over my body, over my eyes, my tongue, my hands and my legs and other parts of my body and my bodily passions. My will has such a control over them. That must be broken so that I can please God and not sin with this body anymore." That's the meaning there of the breaking of bread. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many,'" of the new covenant. In the old covenant, they shed the blood of bulls and goats, but now it is the blood of Jesus. And what is the difference? Of course, we say it's the blood of Jesus, and the person makes a difference. That's true. But we're told in Hebrews in chapter 12, concerning this blood, that it says here in Hebrews 12 verse 3, "Consider him," consider Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, verse 12. And then he says, verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." The implication is, as he did, he shed his blood in striving against sin. He stood against sin so much, his attitude was, "Father, I would rather die than sin." That's the meaning of the shedding of the blood. To shed blood is to die, is to be slain. "I would rather die, I would rather be killed than tell a lie." Think to have an attitude like that. "I would rather die than lust. I would rather die than hate. I would rather die than be bitter. I would rather die than sin in any way." That is the striving against sin unto blood. That was the attitude Jesus had when he faced temptation, for he was tempted in all points exactly as we are, and he did not sin. And that is the blood of the covenant. The bulls and goats, their blood did not resist sin. No bull or goat has ever resisted sin, so the shedding of that blood didn't have any value. But the blood that Jesus shed on the cross was blood shed in resisting sin, in resisting doing his own will, for he struggled in Gethsemane and said, "Not my will but thine," and that's why he went to the cross. That blood was shed in not committing sin, meaning not doing his own will, but doing the will of the Father. And thus the blood was shed. And now we take part in that cup. And we say, "Lord, I want to resist sin unto blood. I want to strive against sin." It's a strong word there in Hebrews 12:4. Striving against sin unto blood. That is the attitude that the Lord is looking for in his children today. And every time we break bread and drink the cup, this is what we are testifying to. And when we break bread together, we say, "Lord, this is the way all of us want to go, to be your disciples." And then we can see how much of empty, meaningless breaking of bread there is all over the world. People who go through it as a ritual, people who go through it like a heathen ceremony, without any meaning, without any understanding. And that grieves the Lord. And then he went on to say about the coming kingdom, he said, "Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." I'm going to drink this with you in the kingdom of God. We're going to have a feast together, he says. He said, look forward to that kingdom. We are to live always looking forward to that kingdom. And after singing a hymn, verse 26, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Just think about singing a hymn before going to the cross, before going to die. A hymn of praise, I'm sure it was, to the Father, who's done all things well and is going to do all things well, even though Jesus knew he was going to be slain. There was a spirit of praise and joy in his heart that nobody could take away. And after singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus knew that the word of God said very clearly in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 that the shepherd would be struck down and the sheep would be scattered. And there was going to be a fulfillment of that, and so he said, "You will all stumble." Because it is written like that. Jesus knew it would be exactly like that. But he also knew that that would not be the end of the story, and he gave them this word of hope, even though you're going to be scattered. Yet, remember, I am going to be raised from the dead. Jesus always left his disciples with a word of hope. Whenever he spoke about his death, he also spoke about the resurrection. And he says, after the resurrection, I will go before you to Galilee. You're going to see me. I'm going to be here on earth, raised from the dead, and I will go ahead of you. The word of God always ends with a message of hope. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 29. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." This is just before Jesus was going to Gethsemane, and he told them that all of you are going to be falling away because the word of God says, "I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered," verse 27. But Peter, the one who is always quick to express his loyalty, he said, "Everybody may fall away, but I will not." Here was Peter, proud, thinking that he was superior to the others, thinking that he was better, thinking that even if other people fell away, he would never fall away. And we can learn a lesson from Peter, stumbling Peter, that it's so easy to think that we are better than the others, and when there is no fear in our hearts, then we fall away. What a contrast this is to Paul's attitude that we read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, where he says, I run in such a way, 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27, not without aim. I buffet my body, lest possibly, verse 27, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He knew that there was a possibility of his being disqualified. Therefore, he lived in fear and kept his body in subjection to the Lord and away from sin. And therefore, he never fell away. He endured till the end. It's that healthy fear we need of sinning, that healthy fear of displeasing God, a real understanding of our own weakness, our cowardice to stand up for the Lord, a real understanding of our inability. If we understand this, then we will not fall because we will cling to him. But here we see Peter self-confident and strong. Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. That is the word of a strong, self-confident person. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you yourself this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me. And here we see that the Lord has to break this self-confidence in Peter, and that's why he allows Peter to fail. And we can learn a lesson from this when we realize that Peter finally became the leader of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. This one who failed, this self-confident, proud person who failed, is the one the Lord broke and picked up to be the leader of the apostles. And that's what we can also learn from that incident, that the Lord seeks to break us so that he can make us into something useful in his church and in his kingdom. But that cannot be accomplished until our self-confidence is broken. He doesn't want people who are self-confident. He wants people who are shattered and crushed and broken so that they can find their strength in God. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, or my strength shows up best, 2 Corinthians 12:9, in weak people. And that is a mystery. Paul said, I'm glad to be weak, because then the power of Christ can dwell upon me. What does that mean? Weak in the sense, no confidence in my own ability, no confidence that I can stand up for the Lord, no confidence that I can overcome sin, no confidence that I can be a true witness for the Lord, or that I will stand true to him finally. No, such a fear. Oh Lord, I'll fall any moment unless you keep me. Keep me, keep me, keep me from ever doing one single thing wrong. And God allows us to fall and to fail. Again and again, we who think we are so strong, God allows us to fail, to be broken, and to be crushed. If we will allow him, then he can build us up. The Christian world, believers, the believing Christian world is full of people who have never been broken of their strength, of the strength of their self, the strength of their will, of their self-confidence, and the Lord has not been able to crush them, and therefore the Lord has not been able to build anything. The Lord has to reduce us to nothing before he takes us up and uses us and does his work through us. And that's why the Lord allowed Peter to deny him three times in one night, the one who boasted that he would never run away. But Peter kept saying insistently, verse 31, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. I think he was sincere. But he didn't realize his own weakness. And that's how many of us are too. We may be sincere, but we don't realize our weakness. And we fall and we fail so often, and yet we don't realize our weakness. When are we going to learn? God is seeking to teach us something. You are incapable of living this victorious life, of this overcoming life of following Jesus. You are incapable. You need to cling to me. You need to be like a broken person clinging to me. And oh, that the Lord could accomplish that work in us, making us like broken people clinging to him. And then we read in verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. You see his graciousness there. He didn't send Peter away because he knew he was going to betray him. No, he took him because he knew he was sincere. The church is not full of people who have never fallen, who have never failed the Lord. The church is full of people who have failed and fallen, but who have been honest about it and who allowed the Lord to break them, and who have been strengthened by the Spirit to come to a new life, strong in the Lord. And there are others who are learning this lesson. There are those who have learned it to some extent, but there's a sense in which we need to learn it all through life, so that we cling to the Lord. And the Lord is so faithful to teach us all the time. If we can only be honest and allow the Lord to break us, God can do mighty things through any one of us. And he took Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed. When Jesus went to pray, he could have prayed alone. But as a human being, he didn't live in that self-sufficiency and strength of man. He needed fellowship in prayer. He needed to pray with Peter, James, and John. It's a humbling thing to pray with others. We like to think we're strong and we can pray on our own. We don't need anybody to pray with us, but we need one another. We need others, and Jesus needed. The head does not say to the feet, I don't need you. And who are we to say to one another if the head himself, Christ, doesn't say that to any member in the body? He took Peter, James, and John, and he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, verse 34, Mark 14:34. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them, and fell to the ground, and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. He prayed with great agony. What was he praying for? Verse 36, and he was praying, Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. The essence of his prayer for that 1 hour was, Father, take away the cup. What was this cup? What was the thing that Jesus dreaded most? Jesus didn't dread physical death. When we think of the number of believers who faced physical death so boldly, we can't imagine Jesus was a coward. He wasn't afraid of humiliation. There are believers who have not been afraid of humiliation. No, he was not afraid of physical death. He was not afraid of humiliation. He was not afraid of ridicule. He was not afraid of pain. He was not afraid of suffering. None of these things are the cup. What was the cup? The cup was that Jesus realized as he came near the cross that when he bore the sins of humanity on Calvary's cross, the Father would have to turn his eyes away from him. And that fellowship which he had with the Father from all eternity as the Son of God would be broken for 3 hours the next morning on the cross. He had a sense of that, and that's what he dreaded. Oh, this cup of this broken fellowship. Father, does it really have to take place? Does my fellowship with you really have to be broken? Isn't there any other way out? Isn't there any other way out? It was a moment of weakness, not of sin, because he said immediately, not what I will. The greatest price that Jesus could ever pay was not physical death, that he would have paid a million times if needed. But that break of fellowship with the Father, which is what hell is all about. What is hell? Hell is not just a geographical place somewhere in the universe. The greatest agony of hell is not going to be a physical fire. It's going to be the fact that it is, in its true sense, a God-forsaken place. Completely without any sense of God's presence or mercy or grace. This world is not like that. Even on unbelievers and atheists, they experience many of God's blessings. But hell, there's nothing of that. It's complete break with God altogether. And that broken fellowship is what Jesus experienced on the cross, a complete break. For 3 hours, what he experienced on the cross was hell. And because he was an infinite being in himself, being God, he experienced in 3 hours the agonies of an eternal hell, which all human beings will experience who don't trust in him, who don't repent of their sins. And that broken fellowship with the Father, which Jesus dreaded, was the cup. We learn something from that as to how much Jesus valued fellowship with the Father. That was the most precious thing to him in the whole world. There was nothing more precious to him than fellowship with the Father. He valued that more than anything else in the world. He was willing to give up everything else. But he was willing even to give up this, if that could save us. There we see the depth of his love. The depth of his love is seen not just in the physical death on Calvary, but in the far greater spiritual death that he experienced. What is spiritual death? It's a break of fellowship with the Father. And that's what he experienced on Calvary's cross. And there we see the depth of his love, that which we don't understand fully, how wonderful it is. We have little tastes of it in our fellowship with God now. Jesus experienced it fully. He was willing to give up even that because he loved us, that he might save us. Let's turn now to Mark's Gospel and chapter 14 and verse 37. This is referring to the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we read Jesus had just prayed with great agony, asking the Father, if possible, to remove the cup, that is, that break of fellowship with the Father, which is going to take place on the cross, to avoid it if possible. And yet he said, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he came and he found them sleeping. That is Peter, James, and John. And he said to Peter, especially, because Peter was the one who had boasted a little while ago, even if all men fall away, yet I will not. And the one who boasts the most is the one the Lord confronts. Simon, are you also asleep? You're the one who said you're going to be true to me. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Of course, they were all asleep. But he said to Simon, the more we profess that we want to follow the Lord, the more the Lord expects from us. The more we sing, all to Jesus I surrender, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, these wonderful things, the more the Lord asks us what he won't ask others who don't sing such hymns. You, are you also asleep? Are you going to withhold your mites, even though you sang the other day, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, and are you withholding it now? Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King, and what are you singing now? Yes, it's a serious thing to make professions of devotion to the Lord. If we don't mean it, it's far better not to sing it, far better not to say it. Simon, are you also asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why do we need to keep watching and praying? Because if we don't, then when temptation comes, we fall. And when we have fallen in temptation, that is God speaking to us saying, you have not watched and prayed. You have been occupied with so many other things. And that's why we need to cry out to God for mercy and say, Lord, forgive me that I have been occupied with so many other things, and that's why I fell in temptation. Help me to watch and pray. That's the most important thing in life. To watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing. Yes, the Lord understands that. We are willing to pray. We are willing to overcome temptation. We want to be disciples of Jesus. We want to live an overcoming life. The Spirit is willing, but you don't realize how weak the flesh is. Jesus knew how weak the flesh was which he had taken. He did not have a different flesh from ours. He had exactly the same, with the same weaknesses, the same desires, and he overcame them. The same lusts through which we're tempted, he was tempted with. He was tempted in all points as we are, we're told in Hebrews 4:15. His flesh was weak to do the will of God, but through the power of the Spirit, he did the will of the Father in every situation, because he watched and prayed. He didn't say to them, well, your flesh is weak, but not mine. You people need to watch and pray, but I don't need to watch and pray. He didn't say that. He was just like them. He needed to watch and pray too. And that's how he overcame temptation. Later on we read that the people came to capture Jesus, and Jesus said, are you looking for me? Well, here I am, take me. But Peter, who didn't watch and pray, he wasn't ready for that temptation. He took out his sword and swiped at someone and cut off his ear. He fell in that temptation because he did not watch and pray. And Jesus said, keep watching and praying. And again he went away, verse 39, and prayed, saying the same words. There's nothing wrong in praying, saying the same words. Jesus did that. If it comes from the heart, you can say the same words 10 times, 20 times, 100 times. If we don't mean it, then to say it even once is wrong. If it is empty repetition, vain repetition, then of course it's wrong. So many prayers are vain repetition. So many songs that we sing are vain repetition. But here Jesus said the same words, but they came with agony, with burden from his heart. Father, can you take this cup away? And he came again, verse 40, found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. He'd already prayed for 1 hour when he came back to them the first time, as we read in verse 37, and he went back and prayed again. We don't know for how long, but he prayed quite some length of time that night. And they were sleeping again. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping? He went back. Perhaps he prayed for 3 hours that night. He came back once every hour and he found them sleeping every time. And he said, it is enough. The hour has come. It's no use getting up and praying now because the people have come to capture me. He sensed in his spirit that the people were coming. The hour has come, he said. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Keep on sleeping. Now it's no use to pray. Arise, now let us be going, verse 42. The one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus sensed in his spirit. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit gives us a sense in our spirit if we are sensitive to him when he tells us to watch and pray, if we go to prayer. When we are sensitive to his voice which says, don't do that, and I don't do that. Or he tells us to do the other thing and we do the other thing. He will also warn us in advance of things that are going to come. Now you're going to be betrayed. And immediately, verse 43, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up. While he was still speaking. But he was prepared. Accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he was betraying him, had given them a signal, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Because in the night they couldn't recognize Jesus. Jesus was just dressed like everybody else. He looked like everybody else. There was no special halo around his head. He looked just like anyone else, and an ordinary human being. That the soldiers who had seen him in the daytime needed somebody to lead them, to identify him. If it was daytime, they wouldn't have needed it. But we read here, Judas came, and he came immediately up to Jesus, verse 45, saying, Rabbi, hypocritical words, Master, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by, that was Peter, drew his sword and struck the slave, the high priest, and cut off his ear. Because he didn't watch and pray, he fell. And when we don't watch and pray, we fall too. But we know from another gospel that Jesus healed that ear. He had watched and prayed. He was ready for that temptation. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And here's another scripture that's fulfilled. Verse 50, they all left him and fled. Jesus lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God, the way he taught us to live. And he knew that nothing could happen in his life which was not in God's word. Everything went exactly according to schedule, according to God's plan in his word. The scripture was fulfilled, and then Jesus submitted. And a certain young man, verse 51, was following him, we don't know who it was, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, because they thought he was one of the disciples. And he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, verse 53, Mark 14, 53. And the elders and the scribes and all the chief priests, elders and scribes gathered together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were finding none. For many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands. Now, if you were to turn
to what Jesus said in John's Gospel about destroying the temple, we see that he did say words similar to that. He said that destroy this temple. In John 2 verse 19 we read, in 3 days I'll raise it up. But it was a false testimony, we read in Mark chapter 14 verse 57 and 58. Why was it a false testimony? There was a falsehood in the spirit in which it was presented. We learned something there. That lying is not just in the words. You can quote the words exactly that somebody else said. But if it is said with an evil motive, it's a lie. There's an amazing truth that we can learn from this passage. That when we see someone saying exactly the right words that Jesus said, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build another or raise it up. It says here that was a false testimony because it was given with a wrong spirit. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest arose, Mark 14:60, and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent. Like a sheep led before its those who want to shear it and who slaughter it is silent, he opened not his mouth. We need to learn a lesson from Jesus, how not to open our mouth in many situations when falsely accused, to bow and let God take care of that. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he committed his cause to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2:23. When he suffered, he did not utter any threats. And there is an example for us to follow. In Mark 14:61, he kept silent and made no answer. That is the example that God has given us in Jesus to follow.